and how our job as believers is to walk or to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Bible talked about in Ephesians 1 through 3 about the great body of Christ that's been formed and how our relationship to God now is in Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. And God has created something new in this age of grace that Paul other places calls a new creature, or new creation, I should say, in Christ. And after all that doctrine is taught, Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." We've been studying these verses here, and after we talked about the unity of the Spirit, realizing that this is a unity, our job in keeping it is to guard it, to hang on to it, make sure we don't add to or take from, and make sure that our unity is what the Holy Spirit has created. That unity is described to us in seven ways in verses 4 through 6 as we're one body in Christ, and that there's one Spirit that's in each one of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus today. There's one hope of our calling. We're all looking for the same glorious event of the rapture, being called up to meet the Lord in the air. There's one Lord. He is the one that our life is centered around doing His will. He is the head of the body. We're the body. There's one faith the Holy Spirit has given to us in the pages of this Bible, one truth for the body of Christ to know doctrinally and to practice. And we call that there's a general sense, it's the Word of God, but in a specific sense, directly to us, it's the books of Romans to Philemon. There's one baptism, and this is all the work of the Holy Spirit, and this baptism is the baptism by which all believers are placed into the body of Christ, and not only are identified with each other in the body of Christ as members one of another, but identified here with Jesus Christ. We're one with Him. And as a result of that, the last of the seven unities is the one we study today. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. This has been called the transcendency of God. That verse 6 is just all by itself is the last unity that speaks about God and Father of all. But there's 17 words in that verse. And Paul is able to use very small words, is and all, and maybe the biggest word in there is through. In that verse with 17 words, he is able to give to us the transcendency of God, which is a means of saying the unmeasurable boundaries of God. He describes God to us in very simple forms and tells us that in the body of Christ that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. When you look at that verse, you'll realize there's five things that it says about God. First of all, there's one God. And I believe that if you look at that, when it says one God and Father of all, you could say there's one God of us all. At the same time, there's one Father of us all. And then it says, who is above all. That's the third thing that verse says. He's above all. Then it says that He's through all. And then it says that He's in you all. Specifically identifying that the believers are the ones that have God in their life. Other than that, that God is through all in a general sense, but not in every individual in the world. So we learn the things about God. Now, as we deal with this, you know, we've had Bible studies in the past where we would actually spend a great deal of time, week after week, studying, first of all, the nature and being of God. Another time, we spent another time just going through all the names and titles of God in the Bible. And so when you start dealing with one God and Father of us all, you realize that you're talking about a very broad subject, one that hardly one Bible study, one message, is hardly ample to cover it. And yet, if Paul can condense it down to 17 words in one verse, hopefully I can get it down to 40 minutes in a message. So let's think about just the five points that he gives us. First of all, the Bible says that there is one God. And from cover to cover, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, the Bible affirms to us that there is only one God. There is not many gods in the world. There are so-called gods in the world, but they're only so-called gods. God is one. But when saying that, then that tells us that there is not three gods. When we talk about God being a Trinity, we're not talking about three separate gods. As the Jehovah Witnesses or those of the Watchtower Society try to say, they try to say there's two gods in the world today. There is the God and there's a God who's Jesus Christ. They have two different gods, and the Bible affirms to us there's only one God and Father of all, and that's God the Father, who is not just God, but God in relation to us as Father. But as far as the Trinity is concerned, the God is one, made up and made known to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet it's not Paul, as you can see in this writing, if you got verse 4 that talks about the one Spirit, and verse 5 talks about the one Lord, and verse 6 talks about the one God and Father of us all, it's not Paul's intent in Ephesians 4:6 to talk to us about the Trinity. His intent in verse 6 is to talk to us about the boundless, the unboundful limits of God, who is known to us as Father as well. And that's why he calls him the God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. And so the Apostle Paul is focusing in on the third member of the Godhead, God the Father. When you just use a term, I want you, you're going to have to do some turning today, and if you have a pen and paper, I'll do what I did last week, give you other references that you can study in more detail and give more thought to. But for our study here, I'd like you to look with me, hold your place in Ephesians, turn to Acts 17. Those who didn't want Sunday school class to end, well, here we go. We're right where we left off in Sunday school. You come back next week at the 10 o'clock hour, you'll get the same, a study of the same verses. But in Acts chapter 17, when Paul identifies God as being one, God and Father of us all, there's not many gods, there's not three gods, there's not two gods, there's only one God in the Bible, made known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's the Father who is addressed to us with the attributes of being unbounded, to be transcendent, to be above all and yet through all and in you all the believers. And when we talk about God, just the title itself, when you think of God, what would be a definition of God? If there's one God, what does that mean? What does that mean to us? Who is God? What is God? Well, Paul dealt with that as he was at Athens. And in Athens, we talked about there how they tried to worship all the gods of the world. But they had one, as you'll notice in bold type in verse 23 of Acts 17, they had one they made a statue in case they searched the world and left one out. They made a statue and said, to the unknown God. Now, Paul, walking through that city, realized these people knew all the gods of the world, but they failed to know the true and the living God, the only real God. So he begins to explain to them who God is. It says in verse 23, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. The Apostle Paul looks at those people and says, you guys are ignorantly worshiping God. You don't know who God is. Let me tell you who God is. And you know what's the first thing Paul said? He that created the world and all things therein. There's a definition of God. That's where you start. God is creator. Our country is in a big trouble because we've tried to take away the very foundation of who God is, the creator, in saying that man is a product of evolution, not the product of a creator God. Therefore, if we're the product of evolution, there is no such thing as God. And if there's no such thing as God, then you can be a God, I can be a God, we'll all just rule our own little universes, our own little lives, and think there's not going to be someone to give an account to. When I say someone to give an account to, not only did the Apostle Paul, immediately when he drew their attention to God, he drew their attention to the fact that God is the creator. Notice in verse 30, he talked about the Gentiles being ignorant. It says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, change their mind. If you don't know him, you better know him. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. He's given assurance to all men that God is going to judge all of mankind someday. Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead, and everyone's going to be risen from the dead. Either it's going to be the just unto life, or it's going to be the unjust unto damnation, but God's going to judge everybody. Why? Because the basic things that you know about God is God is creator of all men, and if He's the creator, then all of creation is accountable to Him. They were created by Him, they were created for Him, they will give an account to Him. So as God, He's creator and judge of all things and all men. Now that's the basic definition of God. And Paul talks to those that are Athens and he says, don't think, if God's the creator of all things, don't think, since He's above heaven and earth, that He is something that's worshipped inside a temple that a man built with his hands. And don't think that He is an idol that a man had to carve out of wood or out of chisel out of stone. God is not that. God is above any building because He's above heaven and earth. And God is not little some statue that man had to create and invent out of the imagination of his mind as he was chiseling. I think I'll take this part off, that part off. They didn't create God. God created them. And Paul reminds him of that and then says, now it's time to change your mind about who the God is. Wipe out all these idols in the city and turn to the true and living God that dwells in the heavens. That Paul is making known to them is made manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about God as being creator. Do you realize that's where Jesus Christ and God the Father are identified as one? When you talk about God as being creator, the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then later on you read in Colossians that all things were made by Jesus Christ and for Him, as if He was God. And that's where the Trinity is one in creation. But in the way that God identifies Himself with the Creator, it's God the Father that takes the position of unlimitedness, and it's Jesus Christ who is the person of God who has limited Himself to creation. Now look at this verse, and I'm not going to go into the Trinity, but look at this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're talking about the one God, and who is the one God? He's the Creator. But that one God is the Creator in the person of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul deals again with people who are offering meats, offering sacrifices, and then eating the meat that were offered to sacrifice to these gods. And he talks about those who have knowledge, but others who are weak in their knowledge of the true God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, I've told you several times that I don't ever like to talk about loving God because I know the limits of my love. I know that I'd rather talk about the fact He loves me. At the same time, I don't really introduce speakers who come to speak for us and say, now here's a man who loves the Lord. Once in a while you'll hear me use that expression. Well, but there's a sense here where Paul says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. If you really have love for God, it becomes manifest in your life. If it's not manifest in your life, then there's something wrong with your affections for the Lord. Not just affections, but your commitment to Him. Because that's what love is a commitment. It's a choice. But it says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, some people worship angels, and some people worship idols that are on the earth, they're called gods, whether they're in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. When he talks about God, he begins to talk about God the Father, and it says, of whom are all things, and then immediately addresses Jesus Christ as Lord of creation, and us being by Jesus Christ. And you know, when I look at that, you think about God creating everything, and yet there's two persons of the Godhead in creating. The one part of the Godhead called the Father is always made known to us in unlimited bounds and power and magnificence and glory. But Jesus Christ is the part of the Godhead that touches creation. And when you look at that, you begin to understand that. It says, when it talked about God creating, it says, of whom are all things. I mean, it just come out from the power of God. And yet it says, when it talked about Jesus Christ, it says, by whom are all things. Because it's Jesus Christ's hands that actually fashioned the earth and actually walked on this earth and identified himself with mankind. Jesus Christ is God, equal with God, and yet he's the part of the Godhead that identifies with the creation as its Savior, as its Lord, and as the one that touches creation. God can hardly touch creation except that he's through all things. He's transcendent. But Jesus Christ is God who came down and in a very limited form identified himself with that mankind, became flesh, rose bodily from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's in heaven now, and later he'll be on the earth. And it's Jesus Christ, who's the second person of the Trinity, that come and has touched creation and identifies with creation. But God in his unbounded limits, he's addressed to us as Father. And you see that in these verses here. And so that might help you a little bit in the Trinity. When you think of the Father, he's the source. When you think of Jesus Christ, he's the means. And they're both God. They're equal in one. But as we're talking about the one God, that's what Paul is talking about, the one God and Father of us all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. And I would believe that the expression in Ephesians is, in talking about the unity, the emphasis there, I mean, I think we could talk about all five aspects that he's telling us in that verse, but I think the emphasis is the Father of us all. That's the relationship. There's a unity that the Spirit of God has created. And in that unity, as it addressed Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of the body. We're all part of the body. But we're all part of the family of God. He's the Father. We're the children. We're sons of God, as the Bible says it. And so when we think about what Paul's emphasizing in that verse, I believe the emphasis there is the fatherhood of God. And you know, when you talk about God the Father, you and I are used to talking about the Trinity, aren't we? We know that when Jesus Christ sent the apostles out to water baptize, they're going to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul addresses us and he talks about the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. What's Jesus Christ part in that? I will have to go to 2 Corinthians at the end of the chapter book and find it. I'm right there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all forever. Amen. When we talk about the Trinity, we're used to using Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, if you go back in the Old Testament, there's no addressing God as Father. No one in that Old Testament ever looked at God and called him Father. There is, though, a hint, a strand that runs through the Old Testament, a hint that someday Israel will be able to call God Father. And that's an amazing thing. He does call Israel his son in the Old Testament, but no one ever addressed God as Father in the Old Testament. You know, that's a New Testament truth. One that came about through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and by means of the Holy Spirit. And so when you talk about the fatherhood of God, although you and I are used to that, that's something that's new in the Bible as far as it's part of New Testament truth, New Covenant truth. First to the nation of Israel, and now by God's grace, you and I have the right to address God as Father. I'd like you to see some of the expressions in the Old Testament. And so if you got a pen, let me save you some turning. And then just look at a couple of Old Testament references. First of all, just in writing down, Exodus chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. God is related and will be related to the nation of Israel as Father. And every time, what's interesting in these verses, it has to do with redeemed Israel. He's going to be Father of redeemed Israel. Apart from redemption, he's not the Father. Israel was redeemed, the Old Testament says, out of the land of Egypt. And when God sent Moses to go get Israel and bring them out of the land of Egypt, he said to Moses, Israel is my firstborn son. Tell Pharaoh, let him go. And that's what Moses was instructed to do. That's Exodus chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. So there's a hint back there of the fatherhood of God between redeemed Israel and God, as we call him, Father. But then turn with me to 2 Samuel. Here's one that's clear. 2 Samuel. And this is an important passage to look at, so go to this one. Not that the other ones aren't, but in our selecting of which ones to look at, I want you to see this one. 2 Samuel. It's all before the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and comes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job before you get into all the Psalms. But 2nd Samuel chapter 7. And this passage of Scripture has to do with David receiving the promise that his son's throne would be established forever. When we come to that promise, we talk a lot here about the gospel of the kingdom when we're studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's the good news that Jesus Christ was proclaiming when he had his earthly ministry. The good news that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. What the kingdom of heaven is heaven's reign is going to be established on the earth. That's a promise that goes back first to Abraham, that the land that Abraham would receive, he would have for an everlasting possession. But then not only was there a land promise, there was a throne promise to the nation of Israel, and here's where that's promised at. Here's where you get the kingdom promise to the nation of Israel. David is reigning as united Israel, is united under his authority, and God now promises David that his son's throne would be established there in Jerusalem forever. Now, we know that David's son who reigned after him is Solomon. And so, in a sense, we're talking about Solomon's throne. But when Jesus Christ came, he came not as just the seed of Abraham, he came as the seed of David. He is the son of David. He is the one who's going to reign on the throne of David forever. Solomon didn't reign forever. It's Jesus Christ who will bring this kingdom reign to fulfillment, to fulfill the promise. In that promise, I just want to point out what's said here concerning, it looks like Solomon, but yet we see it's really Jesus Christ. For instance, verse 13, it says, "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That means it's going to last forever. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now there's a promise that when this kingdom is established and that throne is established forever, the king that sits on that throne is the Son of God. Now in the context, it's like Solomon being able to have that title as the Son of God. Can you imagine David thinking about that? My son is going to be God's son. What an amazing thought. What an amazing thrill that would be for him to realize that his son would be called God's son. And Solomon will have that title someday, because this does speak of Solomon, because it says, "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I have put away before thee." Solomon will reign in all eternity with Jesus Christ as well. And Solomon will be among those who have a title that they are sons of God, that God is their father. There's a promise there. But we know physically that's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Son of God, and he is definitely the Son, and God is his Father, as God came forth through the Virgin Mary and Jesus Christ came to be the Son of God. So you can see Jesus Christ, but yet you can see Solomon, because Jesus Christ is going to fail. Jesus Christ is going to be chastened of his sins, but Jesus was chastened, wasn't he? The Bible tells us, Isaiah tells us, he was chastened for our iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed. Jesus Christ took all the payment, all the sins of the world, Solomon's included, and paid for them. And he suffered the wrath of God against him for our sins. His soul was poured out, as the Bible says, an offering for sin. And that became our payment. So you see both in this passage, Solomon and Jesus Christ. But my point is you see a promise of being a father when the kingdom is established. See, that's a new covenant truth. Let me show it to you again. And by the way, before we leave here, we talked about God. What does that mean if he's one God? Well, that means he's creator and judge. Then we moved on. He's one God and father of us all. What does it mean by father? Well, to be a father means a relationship is going to be established. But in that relationship, I see chastening in here, don't you? That's what a father does. He chastens his son. And God says concerning concerning Solomon and concerning the nation of Israel, there's going to be a chastening of the nation of Israel as they're going to, after in that kingdom, be established as his children. And there's some that will go through the chastening and some who won't go through the chastening because they're not sons of God. They'll actually be comfortable going through the world as far as the world system and acceptance is concerned. So go with me to Jeremiah 31. Here's another place where father is used in the Old Testament. I'm just going to jump to the verse 9, 31:9. And this is an important passage of your Bible as well, because Jeremiah 31 is known as the promise of the new covenant. And I said to you that the fatherhood of God is associated with the new covenant, the New Testament, first to the nation of Israel and now by his grace to us. But verse 9 says, "They shall come and weeping and with supplication, and I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in the straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Israel is going to go through a hard time, and then they're going to come through and be established in the kingdom. Why? He says, "I'm their father." Not only were they redeemed out of Egypt, Israel is going to be redeemed through the tribulation into the kingdom someday, and God is going to be established as the father of the believing remnant of Israel, the father of redeemed Israel, not the father of all Israel. That's why when you come to the New Testament, now come there with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is where it begins to become predominant as we read scriptures that God is addressed as father. Before that, he was addressed as the God of Abraham. But now Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's going to bring the kingdom in. And Israel is going to be able to address God as Father, and so Jesus Christ begins to talk that way to them where in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks to them about their blessings, which is the blessings of the kingdom for the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 5, and look at verse 16. We'll just hit just a couple of these verses. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You know, that's all of a sudden now Jesus Christ begins to talk to the blessed remnant of Israel, redeemed Israel, and says to let your light shine that it might glorify your Father. And he begins to address God as the Father of the nation of Israel. Look at the same chapter, verse 45. It says, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth forth rain on the just and on the unjust." He's talking to them that they might be the sons of God, that God might be their Father. He tells them in prayer in chapter 6, look over chapter 6, in verse 9, that when they pray, here's how they're supposed to pray. That they can actually pray to God and say, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Israel's going to have the right to address God as Father. This is through the redemption that Jesus Christ is going to bring the nation of Israel unto a place where God can be addressed as Father. And so he begins to, all the way through, when you read these verses, he keeps calling God Father. That to us is commonplace. To the Bible, it's all new. It's all that promise now starting to come about through the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is preaching to the nation of Israel. Now, that won't come to them through a natural birth. He began to tell them that just like they were born out of Egypt in the past, they're going to have to be born again in the future through a time of tribulation unto God. And that which is of the flesh is flesh, but that which is of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus Christ was going to provide the means for the nation of Israel to be born again from above, and that new birth is going to come first through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They're going to come, and through Him, they're going to be able to address God as Father, and then the Holy Spirit is going to provide the means. For instance, come over to John. Now, I'm skipping a whole lot of information, but if I give you the outline, you can fill in the details later. But when you come to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which begins in the book of Acts, here's what's happening. We're going to read it from John chapter 1. Those who address God as Father are those who are going to come through the way of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And through relationship to Jesus Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, they are going to be born into the family of God. You read this, and it's just very small verses, but ones that you have to reflect on. John writes about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11 of John chapter 1, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now, on your own, you just give a lot of thought to that verse and you'll realize that's the whole life ministry of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to us Gentiles, he came to the nation of Israel. And what was the end result? They crucified him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But some did receive him, right? And that's what the next verse deals with. But as many as received, that's past tense, talking about the life of Christ, when he was here and he was rejected, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To those who believed who Jesus Christ was, Jesus Christ gave them power to become the sons of God. You know what he did? When he left, he sent the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit was a new birth to the believing remnant of Israel, and for the first time ever, they actually became sons of God. And all the promises of them being able to address God as their Father now happen because of the means of the Holy Spirit. They're born into the family of God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what God promised to the nation of Israel. God's not dealing with Israel today. God, in his grace, has cut off the nation of Israel and even her kingdom program, postponed it. Not those people, not the believing remnant, just put them to the side and told them their promise is coming later on. In the meantime, he turned to us Gentiles. That's why Paul said, now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He sent Paul out to preach to us Gentiles, and you know what Paul says to us? Come over to Galatians chapter 3. By the way, in our running through this information, I told you I'd give you verses to write down, and I'm not even giving you those. But one of them that you might want to write down is John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44. When those in Israel who would not come through Jesus Christ thought because they're related to Abraham, the first birth, that they were going to be able to call God Father, Jesus Christ says, no, you're not related to Abraham. If you would have, you would love me. But you're not of Abraham. You're not the true believing remnant from Abraham. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. Not only can they not address, because they don't come to God through Jesus Christ, not only could they not address God as Father, because they're not related to Jesus Christ, the devil is their father. And when we talk about God being God and Father of us all, there is a sense in which, because we're all the offspring of God by creation, there's a sense he's Father of everything. He brought everything into being. But in relationship-wise, only those who are related to Jesus Christ have any right to call him Father. And anybody who's not related to Jesus Christ, their father is the devil, the Bible tells us. Now, I had you turn to Galatians 3 so that I can show you how you can be related to God as a son and Jesus Christ, and be related to Jesus Christ so that you can have this title. We studied this last week. We'll pick up at Galatians 3:26. It says verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law says we're a sinner. Jesus Christ says, I'm the Savior. Believe, and you'll be declared righteous. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We put the law away. We now got Christ instead of the law. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God, how? By faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what happened when we believed in Jesus Christ? We learned this last week, verse 27. For as many as of you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one, where? In Christ Jesus. Now, who's Christ Jesus? He's the Son of God. And when we believed on him, we were placed into Jesus Christ. You talk about a relationship. We're one in Jesus Christ. We're identified in him. And what are we identified as in him? Children of God. We're now related to God. We are now the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We have this all by means of God's grace. And when you read through chapter 4, you read, like, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We are sons of God. And we can address God in the most dearest terms. When I think about one God and Father of us all, God, he's Creator and Judge. But I don't have to just deal with him as my Creator and Judge. If I did, I'd be damned. But now I've been identified through his Son with as one with his Son, and I can also address God as Father. And as Father, I'm eternally united with his Son, eternally united with God, and I can address God not out of just fear of being damned by him, but as part of an accepted one, part of one who's one with his Son, can address him in very dear terms, not just fearful, reverential titles, but I'm related to God as his child, all through faith in Jesus Christ. The point of Ephesians, when it says that there is one God and Father of us all, that's true about every believer. You know what we become in Christ? God is all of our Father. That makes all of us part of the family of God, doesn't it? You talk about the unity of the Spirit. That's great unity. We're a family, united in Christ, and God is our Father. Father reminds me of not only does a Father want to correct my life and show me how to live, and God does that through his Holy Spirit, through his Word, through the believers. The Bible makes it clear that he does that. But God also is one that I can address and pray to. Whenever you talk about prayer, you're talking about talking to God the Father. And that's the privilege that we have in this great oneness that we have. Could I just say in close, just to take some brilliant pieces of information Paul gave us and just put them in a nutshell. He's not only God and Father of us all, but it says he's above all. When you talk about God being transcendent, first of all, he's above it all. You realize God doesn't need anything to exist on. Where was God before Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Apparently he wasn't in heaven, was he? God doesn't have to have a place to live. You know what he is? Solomon said when he built the temple, he said, look, Israel, don't get pigeonholed in your mind thinking God lives in this little building that I built, which was a magnificent, huge building. He said, don't think God's confined there. He said, behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. Why? He's above it all. He's above it all. He doesn't need time, space, or matter. He was existing before all that existed. Nothing keeps him alive. Nothing has to give him a place to sit down and rest. Nothing is needed for him to exist at all. Everything was created for him and by him. He's above it all. But at the same time, the verse says, and he's through all. That means he didn't just build it and then go away somewhere else, that he permeates his creation. It's all his source, his means, his purpose, and he's going to bring it all to a grand finale at the end. It's all, God might not be controlling every situation and causing every individual incident to take place, but the Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Why? He's not out of control, folks. It's all part of his plan and purpose, which will come to fruition at the end, and it will work out exactly how he wants it to work out. Why? God permeates it all. He's through it all. It's all by him, and it's all for him, and will work out the way he wants it to work out. Then Paul gives one little last thrill to us. You know what he says? And in, and I capitalize when I write it, I write in, capital Y-O-U, all. He might be above all of creation. He might be through all of creation in that nothing happens that he doesn't have a controlling hand in, but control of, let's put it that way. But when it comes to me as an individual, that God who's so big that transcends the heavens is inside of me. You know what that means? I have eternity in me. I have eternal God. That's what when we read Deuteronomy in our scripture reading. It addresses him as eternal God. That's God beyond time, space, or matter. That God is in me, in my life. He's not in all the world. Paul says he's in you all, specifically believers. He's in every one of us. For one thing I know, I have eternal life. God is there. I'm one with him. I can never go any place that he's not. Not only is he on the outside of me, he's on the inside of me. And I have that relation to God the Father. But what Paul is saying in our unity of the Spirit, we all have that. We have God with us constantly. That should be comfort. That should be joy. But that ought to be an encouragement that we walk as sons of God ought to walk in this world. Let's pray. Like I said, there's a whole bunch of information, but only the redeemed through Jesus Christ have that privilege of looking at God as their Father. The rest can only look at him as God, their Creator and their Judge. If you want to know him and have him and to have his eternal life and to be related to him as his Son, you've got to come through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that God loved you enough that he gave Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins, the Bible says he did. The Bible said Jesus Christ paid for your sins when he was on that cross and rose again from the dead so that he could be your Savior. If you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will save you. You'll be part of the family of God, because that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to trust in his Son to be your Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a privilege of saying our Heavenly Father. Mine as an individual, but everyone here that's called on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, we share your fatherhood. And Father, may it mean something for all of our life. May we realize that we don't go through any situation, any predicament, that you're not both through it all and in us all. And Father, may that give us encouragement to keep going and caution to live right before you as your sons. In the name of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, who